Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 8, and we're going to work through the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. So we've got kind of a chunk of scripture before us this evening in our hunt for satisfaction. The question would be, can the pursuit of wealth bring satisfaction and enjoyment? But let's go ahead and look at what the preacher has for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8. If you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. If you see oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high officials watches over high official and higher official are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here, look at verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life, which God gives him. Who gives it? God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his laboring, this is the gift of who? God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your love and your care for us. We thank you that you give us, Lord, very real and applicable sections of Scripture each and every week to challenge us in our thinking, to help us understand not only the falsehood and the philosophy of this world, but to understand the truth and the certainty that we have in you. And we want to just take a minute before we get into the preaching and teaching of your word and say thank you that each and every day that we have is a gift from you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this opportunity to be here tonight, that you have given us the opportunity to sing your praise, that you've given us the opportunity as a great gift to be amongst other believers in Jesus. You have given us, Lord, the great gift of your word. You've given us, Lord, life and everything in it, and we just want to say thank you. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to take any one of our days for granted, not to misuse them or abuse them in our own pursuits, but Father, to understand that they all belong to you, and that our satisfaction and our enjoyment would be found above all in your Son, Jesus. And so we ask now that you would speak to us, that you would be exalted, that above all your Son, Jesus, would be presented and that anyone in here that is not right with you would see the beauty of the King of all kings and what he has done and believe in him and turn from their wrong and be washed and cleansed and accepted in Christ. We ask this now in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Where has satisfaction and enjoyment gone? It's a pretty real question, right? Where has satisfaction and enjoyment gone? It's that question you ask yourself in the middle of something that brought you such happiness and fulfillment, but there comes a time in life where you go, wait a minute, I just don't like this as much as I did a year ago. I don't have the same satisfaction or enjoyment in this task or in this job or in this field that I did just 6 months ago. Where has the satisfaction and enjoyment gone? There is a hunt within the heart of every human to enjoy, to be fulfilled, to have their expectations met, but yet every corner or every season of this life reminds us that it's not found in this world. For several decades, we have kind of tracked satisfaction in the United States. You know, what the average American views life. Are they satisfied? Is it fulfilling? Is it meeting their expectations? And it kind of ebbs and flows. There's been moments like, you know, the end of 79 where it kind of hit a peak, but then we've had valleys where it gets really low. And with these moments in history and the satisfaction of America, there's been some things that have been kind of pegged to determine whether people are satisfied or dissatisfied. I kind of think of it as where you take one of those surveys, you know, they ask you, are you satisfied? Kind of satisfied? Moderately satisfied? Unsatisfied? You're like, well, I don't know what I am right now. I'm confused. Where's that? Is that E? But in this, they've found some things as they've polled Americans that, man, satisfaction really seems to plummet when it comes to economic difficulty. When the wealth or the abundance of a nation is, the nation isn't flourishing, it can come to some of the lowest of lows like it did during the 2008 financial crisis, where American satisfaction hit an all-time low of 7%. It happens after intense moments of massacre or loss in the history of America, whether it's a major shooting, a major catastrophic event in our nation, and satisfaction begins to plummet. Well, another thing that's kind of interesting with satisfaction within America, depending on what political party you are with, will determine your satisfaction. It's kind of interesting. Whoever is in the White House, if it's your homeboy or homegirl in the White House, satisfaction is up. But if it's not, satisfaction goes down, and it's kind of equal. For the conservative, if there is a more liberal president, the satisfaction goes down, and vice versa, to where it's nearly identical, this pursuit and this chase for satisfaction. Pew Research actually did a few things, and they've narrowed down like the four top things or categories to determine somebody's satisfaction. Our satisfaction is found when, you know, there's good friendships. When you're in a good relationship, the relationship with your spouse or your partner is going well. Your career is a real tell of your satisfaction. And the fourth thing that they found, your health. Your health can really determine your satisfaction. So there's something about us that wants fulfillment, wants to enjoy life, wants to have our expectations met, to have our needs fulfilled, but where do we find it? Where do we find it? How can we leave tonight kind of leveling off in our satisfaction and in our enjoyment in this life? Well, the preacher shows us. The preacher shows us in first, the pursuit of satisfaction and enjoyment through wealth, and kind of shows you where that works out. And then second, he kind of peaks or comes to the mountaintop and showing you where you can really have a satisfaction in your life. Chapter 5, verse 8, if you look at your Bible, into chapter 6, verse 9, is one section that all comes together. It's kind of one sermon of the preacher's, but it's delivered differently than our typical sermon on a Sunday morning or Sunday night in today's world. The preacher does something unique here. He starts off and he'll give us kind of 2 points. He'll give us, you know, where is satisfaction? Where is our expectations? And then he takes us to the top of the mountain and gives us God. But then in chapter 6, he descends back down the mountain. He kind of returns back. He's like, okay, where is your enjoyment? Where is your expectation? So chapter 5 and chapter 6 are kind of connected. Chapter 5, verse 8 through 12, will connect to the descent in chapter 6, verse 7 and 9. Chapter 5, verse 13 and 17, or through 17, will connect to chapter 6, verse 3 through 6. It's kind of like this. Towards the beginning of winter, like the end of fall, it was a nice day, and I took the girls out and George the dog, and we went with Jackie's cousin and their children, and we hiked up to the top of Mount Bell. Right, I think that's the right mountain. We went and hiked up the mountain, and it had kind of 3 parts to it. There was the ascent, get up to the top where, you know, you'd hear the girls like, oh, my legs hurt, I don't know if I'm going to make it, this is scary, and, you know, get up at the top, and then there's that top where you feel like you're on top of the world, you're like, oh, right, taking pictures, looking out, seeing everything, and then there was the descent to the car, right? That's what this sermon does. He takes us up, we get up the top, we see the view that God gives us, and it's absolutely amazing, but you can't live up there. He then takes us back down in showing us the pursuit of satisfaction and enjoyment in wealth and what it'll lead to. So we're going to structure it a little bit differently. We're going to ascend and descend at the same time. We're going to connect the two, and then we are going to end kind of at the top, seeing, hey, where can I really find my satisfaction and my enjoyment? So look at how we ascend. He starts in chapter 5 in verse 8 through 9. He gives us the first step in our ascent to the top of where is satisfaction and where is enjoyment. And we see that in chapter 5 in verse 8 through 9 that there is the seeking of satisfaction in wealth. There is what I would say in verse 8 through 9, this is all about getting. Getting. I want to get it. I want to lay hold of it. And he continues on in verse 10 through 12, showing that seeking or that searching, that getting. And he concludes the getting in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 in 7 through 9. So look at this. If we are seeking satisfaction in the wealth of this world, he's going to show us 3 negatives to trying to seek it in this world. To think, if I had a certain amount in the bank account, if I had a certain income level, if I had a certain amount of savings or retirement or property, I would be satisfied. If it was just this little bit more, he's going to challenge you on that. And he's going to show you some negatives to thinking wealth will satisfy and bring enjoyment. And so he starts off here with the first negative in seeking satisfaction. If you're living just to get, you're going to find yourself stumbling into being a part of or experiencing injustice. Look at what he does in verse 8 through 9 as the preacher observes this idea of I'm going to get, or we would say greed, that greed infects everybody, even up to the highest ranks. He says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For the high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. The first negative that he gives us here is the negative of getting and trying to find satisfaction in this world will lead to or can lead to injustice. He kind of lets us know, hey, don't be shocked when you look at a world that is focused on getting and you see people that have been stepped on, that have been crushed, that have been overlooked, or that have been taken advantage of. It kind of runs all the way up the chain. He lets us know about the structure, whether it's, you know, a government structure or whether it's the structuring of a company, that there is the potential for injustice if we are seeking satisfaction in wealth, if our hearts are filled with greed. He shows us in this concept, look at it, he says, don't be shocked in verse 8 of violent perversion of justice or righteousness. And then he builds on these groups. There's high officials that watch over high officials and higher officials that are over them. And then he makes mention of a king that we'll get to later in our study. But understand what he's laying out here, this idea that if it's all about getting, even in the place of business, even in the place of government, there will always be that potential, or there will be people that get hurt, people that get taken advantage of. Now, when he stacks the high official on higher official, we can put it in today's terms, you know, it's the boss's boss, the big wigs, the moment where you're called into a meeting and everybody's panicking and everybody's like, you know, trying to play nice, and then they tell you corporate's coming. You know, that structure that within that there are people that, well, they'll make decisions that often will be just for a balance sheet or for profit or to increase the numbers at the expense of people's lives, of workers. He comes in and he shows that even within the high officials within government, there are those that can take advantage of. We have so many oversights, right, of laws and policies and procedures and training to try to protect people, but there's still the stories of those being taken advantage of, and it is a result of greed, people trying to seek satisfaction in getting. It's found in business. It's found in government. It can even be found in our own lives, our own friendships, and the taking advantage of another just so you can get. The second disadvantage that he gives us is increasing pressure. To seek satisfaction by getting, you are increasing a pressure upon yourself. Look at what he says in verse 10 through 12. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Remember that idea of vanity? It's wind. It's nothing. When, verse 11, goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owner except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There's an increased pressure that comes in the seeking of satisfaction in getting things of this world. The increase of the pressure, look at this, you find in verse 10 that there's this love for silver, this love for abundance, and so the whole purpose and drive and goal, the feeling, the emotion, the heart of the individual is on getting. Whether it's silver, this precious metal, what we would say this money or this wealth, that abundance, he goes, it will increase your problems. The increase of the problems comes in a couple of ways. Well, look at it. They're never satisfied. It kind of brings one thing after another. To kind of put it in one way, I guess Notorious B.I.G. was kind of right. More money, more problems. Right? That's really what he's saying. More money, more problems. If it is all about getting, it will increase your pressure. It will bring a vanity, a meaningless. It will increase a love and a desire that is never quenched. Do you see it there in verse 10? The love of silver, but will not be satisfied with silver. The love of abundance, but it seems to be lacking with the increase. It really looks like this. Verse 10, you find this increased pressure, it looks much better than it tastes. You ever had something that you've seen, like an Instagram post of some restaurant, and you're like, that looks amazing? My wife is like that. We go somewhere, she's like, I found this place on Instagram, I want to go get this, this looks amazing, this looks wonderful. And we've had a few occasions where we go and we do it, and it's like, it looked much better than it tasted. And I'm like a cheapskate, I'm going like, I paid how much for that? Right? He comes and goes, it just doesn't seem to do it. Paul warns about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, this increased pressure. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You talk about increased pressure and problems, not money, but the love of it. The all-consuming, I'm going to get the greed, the passion that's never enough, can stray you from the faith. Here in this more problems, it's interesting how the New Living Translation puts verse 11. Listen to it, because I think it would make sense. You talk about more money, more problems. If I'm going to say more, I got to do it all the way through. More money, more problems. Come on, Chris. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 11. Listen to the New Living Translation. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. Isn't that fantastic? I have four children, and I'll tell you right now, I've learned my children are the richest kids on the face of the earth. They're loaded. Like, I'm going to get them. I'm like, you are? What are you? But look at what the verse says. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth, except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? Braces cost how much? The bill is what? You got a soda? The Proverbs talks about it. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 4, wealth makes many friends. Oh, it sure does. You hear of lottery winners, you hear of people that come into an inheritance, and all of a sudden, everybody comes out of the cracks. Getting all kinds of DMs and Facebook friends and get caught up, and you're like, yeah, they weren't concerned at all when I was struggling 8 months ago, a year ago, but it has that tendency. The increased pressure in the seeking and the searching, that wealth, it won't satisfy. It brings on more bills. It brings on more responsibility. It brings on more pressure. There's a third thing he gives us. There's restlessness. In verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. The one who is just working day to day, that the text will put it of that one that's just working just to make it. He's working just to eat. They're struggling and barely making it by. Look at this. There's a sweetness in their sleep. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There's a restlessness that will haunt the life of those seeking satisfaction in wealth. When you attain it, it won't be enough. When you have it, there's the fear that'll keep you up at night of losing it. There'll be that concern that it's not enough, the concern that it's going to be gone, the concern that it didn't bring what you thought it would bring. I've been watching through a series of interviews over the last few years, a gentleman who has become a social media sensation, a man that has managed to increase his net worth to almost $250 million, and it started off by playing high-stakes poker. He has given his life into really trying to live the life that the preacher talks about in Ecclesiastes. He is very open about his sexual promiscuity and openness, his drug use, his high lifestyle. He has done and given himself to everything, just like the preacher would talk about in Ecclesiastes. But one of his last interviews of 2019, he began to talk about his influence and his ability. He made note that in his social media following, he has interaction and influence on anywhere between 30 to 50 million people in each one of his posts. To put that power and that position into understanding, one of the major TV networks, like ABC or NBC, their entire viewership for their channel averages around 6 million people. He has everything, but there is this clear restlessness that came out in his interview. He said this. He says, I'm doing things that would make men's dreams come true, but for me, it's just a baseline. It's not enough. He then went on to describe about buying a brand new Ferrari and only enjoying it for 20 minutes. said, I picked it up. He said, I was over it in 20 minutes and sold it. Do you hear even in that? You don't have to look at the pillow. You just have to look at the words and its restlessness. And the preacher comes to us and goes, hey, guess what? Seeking satisfaction by getting, by the search and the hunt of wealth, it'll slip through your fingers. It will leave you restless. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 7, the descent of the sermon, he says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Do you hear that? The wandering of desire, that love for silver, that love for abundance, that desire. He says it's vanity. It's a grasping for the wind. Our first step up this mountain for satisfaction and enjoyment is a step that goes, hey, it's not in getting. Look at secondly what he gives us. In chapter 5 and verse 13 through 17, he lets us know that satisfaction and enjoyment, it's not in having either. It's not in getting and it's not in having. He says in verse 13, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their own to his riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing for his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind all his days? He also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow in sickness and anger. The seeking of satisfaction in getting. Secondly, the escape of enjoyment in having. It lets us know there's a great evil here. There's something he's looking at, like, this is just wrong. The preacher's upset. It's kind of the one thing that's on his soapbox. It's like, I see this and I don't understand it. It's like, it's really wrong when somebody works hard, when they attain, and it's totally taken from them. It's the thing that just gets to him. It's almost like the preacher himself has been in like some bad deals. Some things have gone wrong, and it's his deal, and he brings it up quite regularly. But he sets up this picture, and what he sees is so wrong, of somebody who has kept their riches. They have kind of done things right. They've acquired. They've built up. They did the seeking for the satisfaction, and they've actually went from getting to having. They have it in the bank account. They're holding it. They've stored it up, but something happens in which it leaves. I watched one of my children this last Christmas kind of do this. My mom or their grandma gets them a little advent calendar. It's a little calendar you kind of open up for each day to count down to Christmas, and there's a little chocolate in it. And you know, every day they kind of get up, and it's like they have a piece of chocolate early in the morning. Kind of weird, but it works. But I remember one of the mornings I was up, and I was getting some stuff in the kitchen, and I was watching my daughter standing up on the counter with her kind of elbows on the refrigerator, on the top of the refrigerator, looking at her advent calendar. I'm like, what are you doing up there? And she goes, Dad, I've been saving my chocolate for like 5 days, and I'm not going to eat it today. I'm going to wait till Saturday, and I'm going to have so many chocolates on Saturday. I was just like banking it up. I'm like, okay, you do your thing. Just, you know, make sure you know where mom's at when you just go wild on your chocolate. Right? But you see that mentality, like, I'm saving it up. I'm kind of denying myself. I'm building it up. It's good. I think you might have had a few times where, you know, a sister snuck in and stole the chocolate, and you would think the house is going to burn down because it was injustice. Right? Well, the preacher talks about somebody just like that. Like, hey, they've banked up. They've saved. But they don't get to enjoy it. He shows some ways in which they don't get to enjoy it. There's no enjoying the fruit of his labor. If you think like, oh, my enjoyment is going to be just enjoying the work of my hand, we all run the potential that we won't enjoy it. That something can happen. There's another way in which he's robbed of this enjoyment. In verse 14, there's no enjoyment in giving. There's no enjoyment in just, you know, the fruit of the labor. There's no enjoyment in giving. And there's a third thing. There's an emptiness instead of enjoyment. There's very clearly in that end that we read about him sitting in darkness and much sorrow and sickness and anger in verse 17. If your satisfaction and enjoyment is in the wealth of this world, you leave yourself extremely exposed for major disappointment. Major disappointment, sickness and anger and sorrow and darkness. Look at this, evading or escaping enjoyment in having, there's no enjoying the fruit of his labor. He, verse 13, they've been kept, right? Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. Something happens. He's saved up. He's accumulated. He has, but he learns so quickly that you can lose much faster than you can gain. That a decade of investment, that a lifetime of frugalness and storing away and being wise can be washed out in one misfortunate, one bad, you know, wrong, sinful move, one moment of greed or gambling. We're not told exactly what the misfortune is, but you know, you could speculate. Was it a bad investment deal? Was he robbed or defrauded? Something went on. You can kind of think for a minute. It's easy to imagine yourself maybe in the mentality of this rich man who he has, and he's thinking like, this is one, you know, last move, one last investment. This is it. I'm going big. The whole mentality, you got to go big or go home. You got to risk it, you know, big to win big. This is my greatest deal. I can't lose. But something happens and tragedy strikes and he never gets to enjoy the labor of his own hands. I've seen this happen. I remember a close friend of ours, their father was getting ready to retire. He was just finished up his retirement party. They just bought an RV. He had been extremely wise with their money. He was even retiring a little early, and they were going to go and travel, and it set everything up. But like right after his retirement party, he had a major stroke and was never the same, and they never got to do any of that. I mean, and it rocked their world like it would any of us. And the preacher comes and says, hey, if you're set here, that's a major exposure, a major liability. There's the potential of no enjoyment of your own fruit. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and 1 through 12, we kind of see that descent, the other side of the mountain before we get to the top. There is another serious tragedy I have seen under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God gives some people great wealth and honor and everything they could ever want, but then he doesn't give them the chance to enjoy these things. They die, and someone else even a stranger ends up enjoying their wealth. This is meaningless and a sickening tragedy, the New Living Translation reads. It happens. It's true. Here it's a bad investment, a bad deal, something, and he's left with nothing. There's no enjoying the fruit of his labor, but also there's no enjoyment in giving. Look at him, verse 14. He misses out on the opportunity. The nest egg, all that he's stored up, all that he has. Think about the excitement. Like, I'm going to pass this on to my son. My firstborn is going to inherit. And it says, verse 14, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. He doesn't get to enjoy the truth of Proverbs 13:22. It says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. This man, all of those dreams and all of those thoughts, I've got, if my children are going to be better off, my children are going to keep this going. They're going to get the boost that I wished I had. They're going to get one up. I mean, this is going to be like an infusion into their growth and their financial well-being, and they're going to remember me in these things. And it says misfortune strikes, and it's gone. The pursuit of satisfaction and enjoyment in the wealth of the things of this world, he goes, hey, there's the high potential of you don't get to enjoy it, nor do you get to enjoy the giving or others enjoying it, loved ones. But instead, there's an emptiness instead of an enjoyment. He says in verse 15, and he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Do you see the emptiness? The commentator Derek Kidner says this, if anything is worse than addiction to money, if there's anything worse than the addiction money brings, it's the emptiness it leaves. Do you see what he says? Kind of reflects on, or it's very similar to the words of Job after all of his tragedy, he lost everything. Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall depart. He ties it in the descent in chapter 6 in verse 3 through 6, where he talks about if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Do you hear how empty it is? It's better to be a stillborn, not even experience even the highs because the lows are so great. He goes on to say that it's darkness and vanity. He's covered with darkness. He's left in this torment. He's stuck coming into the world trying to clutch with a fist, but he leaves with an open hand that's empty. It's a reminder to each and every one of us, it doesn't matter how much we have or how little we have, we all leave this world and enter into eternity, taking nothing with us. But here's the peak. Here's where we come up to the top of the mountain, and it really shows us how can we find this satisfaction, how can we find this enjoyment, and he brings us to the top, past the things of this world. We kind of break through the clouds, and we see that God provides a satisfaction. It's not in getting, it's not in having, but he lets us know, starting in verse 18, it's in receiving. It's not in getting. It's not in having. But it's in receiving. There's very slight differences there. Getting, look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've done. Having, look at what I've stored up. Look at what I've got. I have that. I don't need to worry. Receiving, look at what's been given to me. Look at what's been put upon. I've been given this. I haven't earned this. I may not deserve this. And he changes everything in the little section in verse 18 through 20. You have just two verses, but in these two verses, he mentions God four times. It's like in his sermon, he's had all of this mention on, hey, you think you're going to get it here? You think you're going to get it there? Man, I've seen this horrible thing. If you're just focused on here and now, and you're not looking up or above, boy, are you going to be missing out. And he kind of breaks through that darkness in 18 through 20 by introducing God into the picture. It's not in getting. It's not in having, it's in receiving. In 18 through 20, you see that there's gifts from God. He goes in verse 18, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. Do you see that? That God gives him, for it is his heritage. He says in 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Verse 18 makes that shift. It goes like this. Instead of pursuing wealth, it moves to enjoying God's daily gifts. Instead of the pursuit of getting and having, it turns into enjoying what God has given. It puts purpose and meaning no matter what your bank account or what your income or what your accomplishes are. He levels the playing field for the rich and the poor by saying God gives him. Whether it's the hard worker that's working just to feed the family, or the hard worker that is feeding his family and setting up generations of his family. He says both need to understand it's a gift from God, that it is received, that it is brought down, that it is handed to in God's goodness. It changes the perspective. It changes the responsibility. It changes the response. Philip Ryken points out about this section of Scripture, and he says, both having things and enjoying things are gifts from God. Both having and enjoying are gifts from God. This profound insight helps us have a balanced view of our earthly possessions. He continues, the world that God created is full of many rich gifts, but the power to enjoy them does not lie in the gifts themselves. This is why it is always useless to worship the gift instead of the giver. The ability to enjoy wealth or family or friendship or food or work or sex or any other good gift comes from God. And I like this closing sentence. He says this, satisfaction is sold separately. Brings back your days of toys. They always sold the cool ones separately. He comes in and he says, look at this. There's a shift here. It's not in getting, not in having, but in receiving, or even more so, by seeing God in all of it. Now, I want to propose a real intense question that I would encourage you to think about, and even maybe think about the rest of the evening. Maybe even take it with you Monday morning and really mesh over it. I mean, like, I don't think you can just jump out and just answer this question like, oh yeah, I know this. Oh yeah. You've really got to ask the Lord to search your heart. But when you see the getting and the having, and then this idea of the receiving and it being God's gift, and God is the one who's brought into the situation, and it kind of brings some clarity, here's the question. Do I want God or just his gifts? I put it a different way. Do I want gifts or the gift giver? Like, am I here because I want God to bless me? I want good things from God, and I hear that he's a good God. Are you here because you want God himself? Because on both sides, if I could remind you of Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 2, remember he talks about God gives the riches and wealth, but God also gives to those the opportunity to never enjoy it. Is it like I'm just here for gifts? Or am I here for God? Marriage really demonstrates it kind of well, especially in today's age where marriage seems to be more of a contract than a covenant. Kind of this idea of like marriage, well, it's kind of something missing in my life. You know, I like them. They add a little bit to my life. They, you know, things are good. And, you know, if they just start bothering me or they're not like helping me out, if it's affecting me, I'll just let them go and I'll move on. That really is the approach to marriage. It's more about what do they benefit me? And as long as I benefit, I'm good. But man, they start becoming baggage. They don't pull their weight. I'm cutting them off. But the truth of marriage is, till death do us part, it's a covenant that I promise to give 100%. And it's not, I'm not coming into this covenant for what I get from you, but I'm coming because I love you. Which is why you see over the decades, when a marriage lasts, it becomes even more beautiful than the bride and the groom when they physically look the best they ever have in their life. And for some, like, that's big. But you see, as decades go by and they've weathered and wrestled and sickness has come in and loss has come in and they can't do the things that they could do in their 20s or in their 30s or they don't have the things that they have, but to see them stick together because I'm not in it for what I get from you, I'm in it because I love you. And when he brings God into this scenario, when he brings God into the mountaintop moment, whether it's in his giving or in chapter 6, 1 and 2, in him not allowing you to have the power to consume or to enjoy, when it is the Lord that we are in it for and not just his gifts. We can say what Job says in Job chapter 1 and verse 21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, because I'm here for him. This is real because Jesus kind of sheds some light on this as we come to a close. And he calls us out to go like, hey, if you're searching for satisfaction and enjoyment in the possessions of this world, you've got a major decision. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It won't happen. So we're confronted with something as we look, like, am I just about the gifts and those become idols? Or am I about the God behind all of them, and blessed be his name? Come back up now and look at just two more verses and kind of see where this maybe comes together for us to help us. He makes mention in verse 9 of a king. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Now, this verse right here, scholars take it in kind of two separate directions. There's kind of two groups. There's some that see this verse as negative, and there's others that see this as positive. I mean, I think both ways are very applicable when you look at them at the same time. You could have a bad king who takes advantage of the people, you know, takes advantage of the land, high taxes, comes in and steals the hard work of the people and leaves them hungry. You know, we know that. We look throughout history when there's a bad ruler, a bad dictator, a bad leader. It can be very devastating. But then there's also like the positive aspect that they'll take. The king who's concerned about the fields, he's concerned about the health and the well-being of the people, and that, you know, things are being cultivated and planted, because when there's a flourishing among the people, even the poor are taken care of. Even those that are you know, well-to-do are taken care of. It seems to kind of help cover things. And so there's this idea of a positive king or a negative king, but a need for a king to kind of oversee things. In other words, we need to know, like, who is our king? Who is the one that is overseeing our life? And do you really know the King of Kings? Because what we need is not one who will just cultivate the here and now, a political party or a political leader that will cause economic growth and you to be well-to-do or to have your nest egg. We don't need that, because look at one last verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 7. He makes something clear here. All the labor of man is for his mouth. Do you hear that? All of our toil, all of our working, all of our cultivating of land, all of our technology, all of our things, all of the physical things that we do, boy, it can fill our stomach. And it's nice to have a filled stomach. And it's nice to have a good meal. But, you know, hey, you wake up the next day and you do it all over again. And the reality is, you can spend a lot of your wealth on food, and really, you don't get much out of it besides, you know, a full gut and some other things. But look at what he says in verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. Go to bed with a full stomach, physically, stomach satisfied. But he says something about the things that the soul is not satisfied. You see, what we need is a king who will come in and cultivate our souls, bring a satisfaction that nothing in this world will bring. And that king has come. The king of all kings that has come and cultivates the fields and the lives and the hearts, cultivating and making it new and causing it to flourish. All the things of this world may fill the mouth, but the soul is not satisfied until the king of all kings, Jesus, comes and he promises and he brings satisfaction for your very soul. A full mouth will quench your physical thirst. A full mouth will quench your physical hunger. But the King of all kings, Jesus, will quench the thirst of your soul and quench the hunger of your heart. Jesus comes unto us, the King of all kings, and he says this in John chapter 4 and verse 13 through 14. Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will become thirsty again. You fill your water, your mouth with the water of this world, a drinking fountain or bottled water. But he says, but those who drink the water I give will never thirst again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Do you see where he says, I'll satisfy your soul? He says in John chapter 6 and verse 35 through 36, in one of his great I am statements where he declares that he is the King of all kings, he says to you and me, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Do you see the one that will satisfy your soul? Do you see the one that will quench your thirst for righteousness? Do you see the one who will fill the void and satisfy the hunger for acceptance and for love and for life and for meaning? It's the King of all kings who says, I've come and I cultivate hearts and I bring much fruit and I bring healing and I bring change because I am the bread of life. I satisfy souls. Oh, can you see from the mountaintop the love and the goodness of God? It's not in getting, it's not in having, but it's in receiving, and it's ultimately in receiving the King of Kings, Jesus, who to satisfy your soul, he gave himself for you, dying on the cross for your sin, paying the debt of your wickedness, of your failure, of your deception, of your wrong. And he says, I give you myself, my righteousness, my life. I satisfy your soul.